2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 says this, the word of the Lord. And now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be with him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that through your word, as we run through the narrative, taking us all the way from Eden to here in 2 Samuel, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to understand, retain, and through the retention of your living word, our lives will be transformed to come closer to our King Jesus. But also, Lord, that we would hope and rest in this great promise of yours that you are bringing to fruition in the time gone by, in the time that is here now, and in our time to come. Oh, Lord, let our hope be in you and by your mighty hand and power that you would make these promises real with us in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, in your name I ask this. Amen. Let me tell you a story. There once was a kind, merciful, gracious, patient, a good and wise, but just prince. He was to inherit a land along with its inhabitants from his father. He was one day to be king of that land over its people. His mission was to make the land, along with its inhabitants, part of the greater kingdom. At first, one would say, his inheritance wasn't much to look at. And it's not because the land was small in size. It was a large island, the largest in the world. His land was not much to look at because of its inhabitants. The island was inhabited by the most obnoxious of savages, self-absorbed, narcissistic idolaters, and they didn't make for themselves idols in so much that they believed in other gods apart from themselves, but out of superstition, they made figurines of the things that they craved, that maybe by loving the replica of what they coveted would somehow bring them the luck to possess it. They loved looks, their own looks. So they made images of, well, themselves. And they called that idol the selfie. They loved their bodies. So they made easy access for self-gratification. They called that idol by the ancient name porneia. And combining the action along with the visual, they then called it pornography. They loved their lives. So they made religious procedures and offered their children as a sacrifice to the idol of self. They called that religious practice abortion. They loved their pride. So they expanded from killing their children to killing their sick or elderly, or just both, the elderly sick. And they called that religious practice euthanasia. With selfies, they made idols of themselves. With pornography, they made love to themselves. With abortion, they placed their life above defenseless lives. With euthanasia, they judged the value of life. Everyone was a god in that land. And there was no king in that land. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But there was a prince who was coming who would be their king. And so the future king had considered obliterating that island along with its savages, but that would be like the prince was unappreciative of the inheritance. That the mission was impossible? It would be the highest act of treason, wouldn't it? Disobedience to the father. After all, without the land, where would the prince rule? Without the people, who would the prince rule? Without the people nor the land, there would be no kingdom. Without obeying, what would it say about the prince? No, the kind, beautiful, gracious, patient, good, and wise, but just prince considered his mission, and he knew the only way the savages could be saved, the land subdued, and his kingdom rule established was if the savages themselves became good, kind, and wise, like himself. So he figured his mission to make a land full of savages into a kingdom under the rule of his father through himself, that he must save these people from themselves. So the future king decreed that as it goes for the king, so it must go for the kingdom. And he ordained that in his kingdom, the people that would come under his rule would need a life transformation. From a life of self-absorbed narcissism and idolatry to a life of righteousness and holiness. So the king made a promise. The people who would become like the king would not only live in his kingdom, but would rule along with him. The king made a promise to all who would participate in his promise. As it goes for the king, so it goes for his kingdom. Now, my story is intended to stir our thoughts and emotions to see what King David would inherit. Many I know are familiar with King David, but I hazard a guess not as many are familiar with the story behind King David. Or if I was to be a little bit more precise, I would say not many are familiar with the promise or the promises behind the reign of King David. See, the Old Testament is not some kind of anthology, like a collection of random poems and then a random collection of songs and short stories placed into one album that we have come to call the Bible. The Bible is one story being told over the span of 1,500 years by over 40 authors, all telling the same story. There is one God, and his name is Yahweh. And he has existed for all eternity with his Son, united by his Spirit. And Yahweh has fashioned this world to birth a people to experience eternal life with him. But this eternal life, it can only come through his terms. And so God is sending his Son to this world that he has created to draw people into his indestructible and everlasting kingdom. So the story of King David is not an isolated story, nor is it a random historical event placed in an ancient book, nor is the story of King David primarily about moral virtue, although there is virtue in David. The history of King David is part of fulfilling a mission God began before time began, to send his Son to a self-absorbed, narcissistic, obnoxious people and transform them into the likeness of his Son by bringing them into his eternal glory, all by the means of one king. The story of David begins centuries before 2 Samuel. It actually began at the dawn of the ages in a garden in a beautiful land called Eden. It is the birthplace of humanity. God placed his first created humans in this Garden of Eden, both a man and a woman, our first parents. The garden was dressed to broadcast flourishment, and it was arranged in a replica of heaven's holy temple. And so it pleased God to walk and to dwell with his created man and women in that garden. And then in that garden, Adam was given a test. If he obeyed God, Adam would win eternal life for all. But if he disobeyed, death would reign as punishment for the breaking of God's law, which we know any violation of God's will, we have come to understand now, is sin. Adam disobeyed. Adam disobeyed the law of God by listening to the temptation of God's enemy, the devil. And with one mouthful of rebellion, sin stained his once pure soul, and that sin spread throughout the whole world. So from the moment a life is conceived in the womb, from that moment, sin reigns. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. We are all born in sin, and with sin's reward comes death. You see, Providence, we humans were not created to live for a measly 1,000 years or a short 70. We were created to live forever with God, but sin brings death. And so we are all with the same diagnosis. And our prognosis is all shared. We will all die. Humanity sinned when Adam sinned. And we are all now lost east of Eden in a world that seeks to misinform you and misdirect you as you are slowly decaying in the shell of your body. But there is hope. Good news now that you've heard the bad news. Before God banished Adam from Eden, he declared a promise. You know, our God is so merciful and gracious that when he condemned Adam and he looked at the devil, he made a future promise. He said a future offspring would destroy both sin, death, and of course, the devil. In Genesis 3:15, God said, I will put enmity between you, that is the devil, and the woman who was Eve. So life will be full of conflict. That enmity, it means that you have something inside you that you know is right and you want to pursue goodness, but you can't achieve it. And God said to the devil, between your offspring and her offspring, he... that is the seed, the offspring, the son of the woman shall bruise his head, destroy him, and he will bruise his heel. He will barely touch him, but he will touch him. The promise of an offspring, a son, would come that would turn what God's enemy had done and reverse the curse of sin that courses through every one of our bodies. This son would obey the will of God perfectly and from his perfect work would transform a sinful people and gather them into his kingdom. Centuries later, this unforgotten promise was retold to another man. His name was Abraham. And it became clearer that he said that through his offspring, through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was promised that through him would come a king that would rule over a nation, and that king would bring his kingdom to a land that would be flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And after a few centuries with this promise, the people that held the promise became impatient. They wanted a king, but not just any ordinary king. They wanted a king like the other nations, and they wanted it now. So they pleaded in 1 Samuel 8:5, now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But you see, the problem is they already had Yahweh the Lord as their king. But they wanted to be ruled like the world. So they were rejecting God's rule. 2 verses later, we read, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" You see, so God let the people choose their own king. And later, God would entrust Samuel to warn them. 2 verses later, "Obey their voice once again. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." See, God was displeased with his own people. Yes, God would provide a king. He was going to provide a promised king. But the people wanted a king like the nations, like the world. And God warned them a king like the nations would be no good for them. But in 1 Samuel 8:19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Was this not what Yahweh had already done and was doing with them, you see? What they wanted of this king, Yahweh was already doing. Fighting the battles. Had they forgotten Egypt? Had they forgotten the crossing of the Red Sea? Had they forgotten the crossing of the Jordan and the angel of the Lord's army? Had they forgotten the conquest of the land that they now possess, the promised land? They'd forgotten Yahweh was there. Oh, how quickly we forget the past salvation of God, that we then doubt his future liberation. How quickly we forget the past grace of God so as to doubt then his future grace. How quickly I forget that it's by his faith I come to him, so then I doubt my own faith. We need to ask for forgiveness to our Lord when we doubt his promises, when we can't even keep our own promises. The Lord, beloved, the Lord, God Almighty, Yahweh, he is for you. The Lord is not absent in your life, nor is he always late, but he's always on time. The Lord does not need me to tell him the time when he creates time, nor does the Lord need me to give my suggestion on who to be king when he has declared himself as my king. And so God permitted his own people to be led by their own choices. You know, you need to ask, was this a sin for the people to request a king of their own? And yes, it was. But God allowed them to fall in choosing a king that they think looks the part, so that they will see what they want does not always coincide with what God knows they need. So what better man to be king than one that looks the part? And in 1 Samuel 9 begins a story that the man that was to be crowned king was a handsome young man. He had the looks, so his outsides were attractive. It says he was taller than any other people, so he stood tall. It says from his shoulder upward. And then they went looking for this man to anoint as king, but then he was hiding amongst the baggage. So this handsome young man who stood head and shoulders above any other person, hiding from his duties, this is not a man that you want to be king. But they got a king, and his name was Saul, which means asked of God. In other words, God gave them what they asked for. And so Saul went on to become a megalomaniac and paranoid. He ended up a cuckoo king. Or how we are exposed when we read these passages, aren't we? When we know of God's promises and we want God to answer in our time and then he doesn't, we take life into our own hands. God looks at us, and because he loves us, God will sometimes allow us to have what we ask of God in order to show us we do not know what good is for our lives. And this is where we must rely on God's promises and trust the Lord to lead us through this world by His word, prayer, power, and presence. You know, I find the more that I trust in the actual promises of God and how the Lord made His promises, the less I am inclined to live my own life by my own efforts. And the less I'm inclined to live my life by my own efforts, the less anxiety I experience, because my hope is not that Wally will do and strive to accomplish what God has promised, but my hope is in the promises that God will do and accomplish what He promises. You see, I get anxious when I think God should have answered and He doesn't answer, so then I do because I think I know what's best. But God promises, and I should rely on His promises that He will do. You see, when things don't go my way, I will tend to despair. When things don't go my way, I will tend to despair because I have come to believe that I know that my way is the best way. But what if I believe Romans 8:28? And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to my purpose. It's His purpose. Do you believe that? That if you love God, all things are working for your good according to His purpose? Do you believe this promise? Because as hard as it is to believe, in even your hardships, your sufferings, your trials, your delayed blessings are for your good, beloved. They're for your good. And you know why else we despair? When we experience a delay to prosperity and flourishing, it's because we have been deceived by God's enemies to think that if I am not blessed now in this lifetime, I will miss out. Who told you that lie? Beloved, hear me now. Hear me now and stop daydreaming for a moment. Because if I don't know this, I'm not here. You will want to experience a blessing in a future time that will last forever, infinitely more than a blessing now that will only last this time only. Did you get that? You will want to experience a blessing in a future time that will last forever, infinitely more than a blessing now that will only last this lifetime. And so the call is to think in eternity, invest into eternity. Set your hope in the promise that God will one day say this to you. Now listen, this is from Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Be faithful with the little you have. God does not promise you little on your little. God promises much in the return for your little. You rest in the promises of God and hope in the one that will make all His promises a yes and amen. Then you will learn how to handle the adversity of this world. You will learn how to wait on the Lord. You will learn how to depend on the Lord. You will learn how to hope in Yahweh and rest in His promises. And then you will find strength. Strength in His promises. You will find joy and peace and comfort in His promises, even when it appears that He is slow to respond. God is faithful to His word, by which He has brought an oath to His promises. Just because God allows Saul to be king and it turns sour, it doesn't mean His promises are forgotten or annulled. Because what Yahweh eventually says in Hosea 13:11, He says, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. We later see Yahweh will have His way. and he will replace the people's king with his own king. And now listen to how God chooses his own. 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not counter to this world and even David's world. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David is the anointed one of God, a man after God's own heart who would do his will. And so the story up to here is that the people of Israel have been liberated from Egypt. They've been roaming around the wilderness for 40 years. They have now crossed the Jordan into the promised land, but it was occupied. They've killed people. They've killed nations. They have conquered the promised land. But the chosen people of God were a law unto themselves, because in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in their eyes. They demanded a king rather than have Yahweh reign over them. They demanded a king like the nations. So God gave them what they asked for. But now the Lord replaced King Saul with his own King David. And now is reigning a king in peacetime. So in 2 Samuel 1, it says this. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding nations or enemies. That's the scene. Israel and the King David is now in peace. There's no more wars. God's King David now reflects on his life in the promised land. And he says, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. In other words, David is saying, look, man, I live in a mansion, but God lives in a swag, in a tent, in a caravan. And it's not so much where God is, but the disparity. I'm just a man living like this. How much more should God's house be? Maybe God needs my help. And it makes sense, doesn't it? So Nathan the prophet says in verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Even though we haven't consulted the Lord, how could this possibly be wrong? Just do it, David. I have a running debate with someone about the intentions of the heart. I wonder if you're going to disagree with me. I have people walk up to me and say, as long as you mean well, the action is okay. I don't think that's true. Oh, he meant well. He had good intentions. I think this passage here is showing us it's irrelevant where you have good intentions. Does the Lord ordain it? And then verse 4 is a Hebrew version of, hold on, not so fast. 2 Samuel 7:4 says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So the Lord is quick in responding on this one. And I guess it's to stop David probably rushing out and hiring an architect to build the house of the Lord without first consulting the owner of the house. See, because I wonder if David thinks that he is the owner. So the fact that God responds quickly that same night, I think it's safe to assume Nathan hasn't consulted the Lord before giving the green light. And then the Lord responds with a seems to sound like a hint of sarcasm mixed with a little bit of annoyance. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? And see, it doesn't appear that the Lord is angry with David by the way that the Lord begins to address him. Tell my servant David, a term of endearment. However, there does seem to be almost an incredulous tone of God, implying, who in fact is greater here, David, you or me? Who is the servant, David? And who is in fact God? Who is the one that does the building, David? And it's true, isn't it? It's true that that God does the building. And if we take it upon ourselves, we just labor in vain. It's that psalm of Solomon, Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain? The Lord must build. And His will through the builder for there to be success. We live a pretty public life, so you, I'm sure, are aware that Jody and I have been learning this truth in a costly way. A building, whether it's a Bible workshop or a home, whether it's being built for the Lord must build the house, or we as builders, we're just laboring in vain. It's also true about the Lord's spiritual house. Without the Lord building, without the Lord involved building up providence, we labor in vain. It's what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And then he adds something which is interesting. So neither he who planted nor he who watered is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And I'm grateful for these lessons that God has to be involved rather than me just getting myself involved. And the next verse we have, the Lord recites his past accommodation to make his point. He wants to impress upon David, I don't really need you, David. Verse 6 says, I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And so condescending without apology, like God speaks the objective truth. This is what's happened, and by just uttering the truth, there's power. Have you forgotten my power to save? That you think I need a house to live in? In fact, verse 7, God says, did I even ask any of the judges that came before you, why have you not built me a house? See, Dave, you're saying to David, look, I know you mean well, but there must be some hidden arrogance here. Hidden arrogance in trying to build a house for the Lord. And in verse 8, God reminds him, have you forgotten? I have even drawn you from shepherding the sheep to shepherding my people. David, I will make you, and I have made you prince over this people. And the fact that you are in peace is because I went before you. God's telling David, I was two steps ahead in battle. Whoever came to you was overcome because God was walking before him as the Lord of his armies. And then verse 9, there is a shift from, I don't need anything, David, because I am God and I am powerful. You don't bless me to you will be blessed by me. And then verse 11. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. See, now the Lord starts playing on this word house. See, a house can be a building structure made of brick and mortar, or as David has been talking, a house made of cedar. But a house can also be a family. The house of Bokos, it's the Bokos clan, Bokos dynasty. Or the house of Windsor, the Queen's family. You see, God starts using the same word to play on the house. God now says he will make the house of David a long-standing dynasty. And then verse 12, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, back to the house, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, here is the promise to Eve and retold promise to Abraham. This is the retelling of a king that will come. This king will not only come from the line of Abraham, so he's not only going to be a Jew, but this king will come as a son from the lineage of David, the son of David. And did you notice the length of his rule? What is the promise here, Providence? Verse 13. What is the promise? He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The promise of God to David is that his son as king will reign forever. So it tells us, since no king has reigned forever, this promise is future, yet to be realized. Many have problems with verse 13 to 16. because they see a promise for a future house, but also a building about an eternal king. And they say, well, doesn't that point to the Messiah? And then in verse 14, how can the Messiah then commit iniquity? See verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of sons of men. And then in verse 15, it goes back to the permanency of the promise. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See the reiteration of forever in verse 13 and then twice in 16. The promise is this everlasting promise that's supposed to never end. But how do we make sense of what he said? Since the sons of David did reign and they did sin, but the kingdom did not last forever. How do we understand this? Is God speaking just about David's sons, or is he looking forward about a future king, a future son? And the answer is God is speaking about both. And this is what's called telescoping. You know, telescopes are like binoculars. They bring what is far close. What is at a distance is brought near to your eyes. You see something far away, but it's brought close. So you see the far and the close together. God is talking about a distant king who will reign forever and a close family son of David that when he sins, God will punish him. But his point is that God's promise will continue unthwarted until his promised king arrives. Look what God says about his promise in these last five verses. In verse 12 to 13, you're going to die, David. You're going to die, but I'm going to raise a son after you and establish his kingdom forever. You're going to die. Verse 14 and 15, your sons that will come after me, after you, they're going to sin. And they're going to put strain on this promise. But I'm going to discipline them. And my love, my commitment will not depart from your house. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This kingdom is a sure thing and lasting forever. This is the promise of God. A king will come to establish the rule of his father, and his kingdom will be everlasting. David, my promise to you are inviolable. Death will not impede it, sin will not consume it, and time will not overtake it. Do you see? God's promises do not depend on the lifespan of a mere man, nor on the mere man's righteousness, nor on God's promises, nor are God's promises bound by time. God's promises are dependent on the immortal righteousness and eternal God that we praise and worship in Yahweh, not on a man. And then it ends in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. See, now you've got to ask, who is this king? Has this king come? Has he arrived, or is still waiting 1,000 years after this promise? We then read a man by the name of Matthew write this in his book. Matthew 1:1 begins like this. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, and look at that, son of David, son of Abraham. Later on down in Matthew 1:17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. He's tying Abraham with David to Jesus. The Bible is one story creating direct links from Abraham to David to Jesus as the promised king. Another man by the name of Luke, he talks and documents about an angel that visits a woman by the name of Mary. In Luke 1:31, it says, and behold, the angel speaking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you see the promised Son of David? It's not just 2 Samuel 7. That's the turn. The cog has spun. It doesn't remain the same from there. And then Mary sings a song, and she ends it like this, Luke 1:54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance in his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. See, Mary believes that the person that will grow in her womb was the one promised to Abraham. She believes it. She understands it. And then there's these magi's that come east. We believe they're from Babylon. So they're pagan. And they're looking from the promised one. And in Matthew 2:2, they say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Do you see Jesus is the Davidic promised king? But did Jesus believe that he was the king? When Jesus began his ministry, Mark 1:15, very beginning, Jesus says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus believed that as he walked, the kingdom of God was here. What about the apostles? The book of Acts begins like this. Jesus is speaking, or we're talking about Jesus. Acts 1:3, three verses into the Acts of the Apostles. He presented himself, that is Jesus, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, how does Acts end? The very last verse, it says, Paul went about proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Jesus is the long-awaited king promised to David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's who we wait for. That's who we're thinking about what the world calls Christmas. Oh, you can do it every day. But one day, beloved, stop and think the incarnation of the promised one of God, the Son of David. Do you ever rack your brain when Jesus walks and people yell out to him, Son of David, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Is it just because his genealogy descends from him? Because they believe he is the Messiah. Now you may marvel at that. But the promise to David involves you. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22:29, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The promised everlasting kingdom of Jesus will be shared with his disciples. Did you get that? The promised kingdom to Jesus will be shared by his disciples. Beloved, your life may be tough, and it may be far short of a kingdom, but I beg you to endure. You are promised to reign with King Jesus forever. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Or you may think, oh, this is new. Is this a new promise? I don't want to place my hope in something that won't come to be true. I've already had my heart ripped open by unbroken promises. Take hope in the promise that this kingdom that is promised to you began before the world began. The incarnation of Jesus is the mission of the Son to draw his sheep from the goats into his kingdom. Matthew 25:34, the king, that is Jesus, will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You know, the kingdom of God is prepared for you not because you are special, But if you come under the rule of King Jesus, united in him, you will inherit his kingdom with him. Don't lose hope in the promises of God. You are the house of God that will reign forever. And it doesn't depend on you. These promises do not depend on you. In Hebrews 3:6, it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast as our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The Bible is constantly assuring us as believers that we will inherit the kingdom with him. I've got two more to go, but I'm going to end with this. You want to appropriate these promises of God to come into the kingdom of God? I'm going to leave you with scripture. It's better than my own words, and it says in Isaiah 55:1. Listen to what he says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. What covenant? Listen, what covenant? My steadfast, sure love for David. Do you know what that means? Jesus is offering you the same covenant that he offered David. His everlasting love to be with him. Let me pray as we prepare for the Lord's table. How rich is your word, O Lord? How can anyone plumb the depths? There's so much there, my Lord. And not even 1 hour on the Lord's day is enough, and we try to reduce it. Help us to understand in bite-sized chunks, Lord, so that your Spirit may grow us to your eternal glory. Amen. Now, as we prepare ourselves for the table, this table, for those of you who are yet to